Well, I haven't been able to say this in about 20 years. Thank you, choir. That was wonderful. And I don't know if it's just because I've been reading Proverbs all week, but the songs are just full of images from the Proverbs. So in the lines you just sang, where the tree of life in eternal bloom sheds its fragrance through the unclouded day. First of all, unclouded day means a lot to us here in D.C. after our last week. So thank you for that. But in a more long-lasting sense, that tree of life is one of the central images in the book of Proverbs. And that's what we're studying this month. So we are glad to have you with us today. Welcome you and the weekenders and other visitors who may be here. We're beginning today with an idea which is not quite as common sense as it may seem when I first say it. We believe that what we do matters. All the different kinds of things people can do are there for us to see in the news. You just think of the last few days. Everything from joyous celebrations to disgusting heartbrokenness as a high school student murders multiple fellow students. Friends, what we do matters. It matters to us. It matters to others. Most of all, it matters to God. God revealed the basic summary of what people should and should not do in the Ten Commandments, revealed in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. The first four commandments are about how to treat God. You shall have no other gods. You shall have no idols before him. You shall not take his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day holy. And then the fifth commandment that we considered last week about honoring your father and mother is the first of the second half of the commandments about how we treat our parents. That's really the way we, as it were, climb down from the commandments about how we relate to God. That's the nexus through our parents, because our parents basically stand in the room of God in our life in so many ways, particularly when we're young. And then we climb down through that to the last five commandments that deal with how we relate to each other. You see the order of them, the logic of it. God starts teaching us about our relationship to Him and then brings us down to understand the relationships that we are to have to those made in His image. This morning we turn to the most basic of those commands. Of the Ten Commandments, two are positive. Keep the Sabbath day holy, honor your father and mother. The rest of them are negative. They are prohibitions. They are about what we are not to do. And that really leaves us free to do so much. I mean, you think of Adam and Eve in the garden and being denied the fruit of the one tree. What was implied in that? That they were free to have the fruit of all the others. So, friend, the fact that there are these prohibitions at the very middle should give us some confidence. So from these few negatives, we reason outwards to understand how we can live wisely with other people. This is the foundation as Christians of our ethics. And for that task of reasoning outwards, the book of Proverbs is a unique resource. So we are looking at the book of Proverbs, and we are using the Ten Commandments as a lens through which to look at this book. So let me encourage you to open your copies of God's Word to the book of Proverbs. If you're using the Bibles that we provide for you, you'll find them beginning on page 527. While you're turning there, let me just tell you about the book briefly. The first nine chapters. Each chapter seems to have its own theme about wisdom. Then in chapter 10, it changes. Chapter 10 begins a series of sayings, they're called. And though different commentators have suggested that there's a particular order to those sayings, I don't think so. I am not yet persuaded. Perhaps if I give it another 50 years to reading the book, I might think so. But I got to tell you, my first 50 years, I've not yet seen that order, though some have been suggested. I think from chapter 10 through chapter 31, verse 9, you have the sayings of Solomon and Lemuel and Agur. And these are sayings that are wise, they're for life. And then the last part of chapter 31, you have the famous section on the excellent wife. So Proverbs is an ethical textbook that Solomon wrote and collected for his children, especially for his son that would succeed him. And we find in its pages saying after saying, presented to us not as little contracts that if we sign, this exact thing will happen to us, as if we can earn God's favor. No, that's not what these are. These things instead are snapshots of what is normal, of the way of life that's around us, and how life can be summarized to a young man so that he can learn without having to go through these situations all himself by his own experience. But he can instead learn by the wisdom of his father and his mother as they share these truths. So we want to consider four simple questions this morning as we look at this command in the Proverbs. Four simple questions. This is the outline. You get this, you'll be good to go. Number one, what should you fear? Number two, what should you hate? Number three, what should you not do? And number four, what should you do? Number one, what should you fear? Number two, what should you hate? Number three, what should you not do? And number four, what should you do? First question, number one, what should you fear? Answer, God. Proverbs gives us two ways to live, either in a fearless folly or in a wise fear. Those are really the two ways that this book lays out. Look down in chapter 1 at verse 32. The simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. The complacency of fools is the life of quietness and ease, kind of like a relaxed day at the beach. All of life taken like that, life with no hassles, no worries, no concerns, no fears. But as good as that may sound, the book of Proverbs actually warns us against such a life of fearlessness. Exactly because there is something, there is someone whom we are to fear. Look in that same chapter, chapter 1, look up at verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In fact, when we look through this book, we see the perspective of wisdom that's presented and we're given, and this wisdom is all oriented around this fear of the Lord. It's founded on a fear of the Lord, to fear Him in the sense of knowing about Him, of knowing who He is, of actually coming to know Him. He is our Creator. He will be our judge. He has revealed to us the reason that He's made us. His values are to be our values. His concerns, our concerns. His loves, our loves. All of biblical religion begins here. Christianity is not a religion that is constructed from ethics that we value, and then we reason upwards and posit some kind of celestial being up there who must be like these things that we like. So we like this, we think this feels good, we like that experience, we think this seems right, and therefore we draw long lines, and somewhere out in the ethereal vastness of the universe, we say, there must be a being who then is like that. That is not what Christianity is. No. God exists in and of Himself. He has created all things that are, including this world and you and me and every other person. And He has taken the initiative to reveal Himself to us. Just think of the example of the very person through whom these Ten Commandments came. Moses. He was a fugitive retiree in agricultural work, out there with his animals in the wilderness. He was not fasting for 40 days of purpose. He was simply doing his job. And what happened? God took the initiative with him. Because God is real. We don't need to concoct God. He exists. He is not dependent upon us. So God came seeking Moses. These commandments were not wrested from God's hands by prying humanity. They were sent by God to his people to reveal more about his character and his will for his people. So we fear God by studying what he has said to us in his word, by believing him, and by obeying him. Fearlessness may be idolized by our culture, but this book tells us that complete fearlessness is foolishness. It's folly. It's to act as if there is no God whom we should fear. Wisdom starts with getting everything in the right perspective by fearing the Lord, loving him, regarding him as the great being that he really is, as our creator and our judge and the one who has revealed the very purpose of our existence to us. Who should you fear? What should you fear? God. Second question, number two, what should you hate? Answer, evil. Evil. That may seem like a strange question, what should you hate? But part of fearing and even loving God is hating what God hates. Look over at chapter 8. It's a beautiful description of wisdom personified as a woman. If you look down at verse 13, you find this explicitly. Look there, Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Now remember what we've already noted about the Ten Commandments. Eight of them are negatives. They are prohibitions. They are forbiddings. Why would we be forbidden to take God's name in vain or to murder like we're thinking about this morning? Fundamentally, because God hates those things. Goodness is not some abstract law outside of and above God that God adheres to. Goodness is God's own nature. What God is good. And what God hates is bad. And we will have no wisdom for life and certainly no true fear of God if we don't mimic his hatreds of all that is wrong. Friends, I know that you didn't come to church this morning to be instructed in what you should hate. What an odd way to approach the topic of religion, particularly in our day and age. We all like love. Love is popular, always. That's because people redefine it in their own ears to mean whatever they want it to mean. But one thing that gives shape to the Bible's picture of love is what the Bible says God hates. You know, friends, gluttons love food. The greedy love money. But their love alone doesn't sanctify abuses that God hates. And God, being goodness himself, God hates all that is evil. Your conscience gives you a little experience of this. You seem to have an innate knowledge that is not the result of some high school research paper, but is actually just instinctive to you that this thing is wrong. Now, sometimes your instincts can be off, and you can think things are wrong and they aren't wrong. It's true of all of us. It's part of the fall. Very often, our instincts about what is wrong are correct, whether or not you're a Christian, because we're made in God's image. God has made us with a moral sense. And what we find in the Scriptures is that we have even more instruction about God's goodness and about what, in fact, is evil. So we should learn God's hatreds in order to educate our consciences, in order to give a biblical shape to our love. Look over in chapter 6, verse 16. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Friends, it is good to hate what is wrong. Proverbs 8:13, again, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Let's move on to question number three, really the main trunk of our consideration, of our meditation today. Number three, what shouldn't you do? What shouldn't you do? And the simple answer that we learn in the sixth commandment is that we should never murder. We should never murder. The commandment is two simple words, lo rasha. The two simple words, negative, no, you shall not, you shall never, and then the word for murder. Murder is evil. Murder is forbidden. Now, it's important that you realize, and this is where the ESV was a good improvement over the King James here. The King James said, you shall not kill, which actually in the 17th century, when they said that, kill was a little bit different in English. It was a little bit more like murder, because they had other expressions they would use, like fall upon someone or take someone's life, that were more common. These days in English, the word kill is way too broad. The word murder captures exactly how this Hebrew word is used. It's a great translation. You shall not murder. The Bible never forbids taking of life. The Bible forbids an individual taking a human life by their own private decision. And we see this reflected throughout the book of Proverbs, over in chapter 29, verse 10. Bloodthirsty men hate one who is blameless and seek the life of the upright. Or even if you're not turning, just there in that series that we read in Proverbs chapter 6, beginning verse 16 down to Proverbs 6, verse 19. Did you notice that third thing mentioned in Proverbs 6, verse 17? Hands that shed innocent blood. Proverbs teaches us that the Lord hates this. In fact, if you look back in chapter 1, the first long caution the father gives the son in the book of Proverbs is about this very command, you shall not murder. Perhaps Solomon saw the fundamental value this was to all of the ethics he was teaching. Look back in chapter 1, right after that famous verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, fools despise wisdom and instruction. Then what does he go through immediately? What is lesson number one? Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Now, friends, again, the sixth commandment does not simply forbid killing. It forbids a certain kind of killing, the unjustified taking of life. This is not talking about the taking of human life that is sanctioned as an action in obedience to the state by soldiers or by those who act otherwise in accord with the sword of the state, even though that authority can be abused. It is not talking about anything other than the kind of actions where life is taken by private citizens. It forbids murder, all murder. It's not forbidding self-defense, I think. We can reason morally about that. But otherwise, it's talking about all those kinds of killings where an individual chooses to take the life of another individual. This word is used almost 50 times in the Old Testament. That's the way it's used. The murder of infants, whether they're born, infanticide, or unborn, abortion. The murder of lynching through racial hatred that we've heard shared about even here. It forbids murdering yourself, suicide, It forbids murdering the old or the sick. The ironically named euthanasia, good death, there's a name from hell. Why is murder so wrong? Because we read in Genesis 1 that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And how arrogant if we think that we have the authority to cancel God's own work through which God reveals his very self. We do not have that kind of authority as individuals. That's why after the terrible cleansing flood in Genesis, we read these words of God in Genesis 9, "For your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." And then later when God was establishing the nation of Israel and rules for the nation, he specifically dealt with murder in Numbers chapter 35. "If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death." Friends, respect for human life shows respect for God, in whose image people are made. This is why all private, unauthorized taking of human life is so terribly wrong. Because we follow the God who is the author of life. He made us to know him. By our very sins, death came into the world and we've separated ourselves from God. We deserve his just punishment of us. But as we've already been singing about today, God, in his amazing love, sent his only Son. Jesus Christ came and laid down his life for us, for all of us who would trust in him, repent of our sins, and turn to him for life. Our God is a God of life and of new life. My friend, that new life can be for you today if you'll turn from your sins and trust in God. The fact that we're forbidden to murder also has an implication that's very important that we notice. Harming others in any way, or even hating them, is also, by implication, forbidden. This book is full of condemning anything that will bring harm to others. You look over chapter 26, verse 28. "A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin." That's why Jesus told his followers that an implication of this command is that we are not to hate others or angrily insult them. Jesus would not even authorize hatred of our enemies. We're just not allowed to go there. The great harm of murder is foreshadowed in other harms we may be tempted to do to others. So according to Proverbs, we don't want to lead others astray or speak in any harmful way. In this, Solomon seemed to have a special concern about quarreling and lying. James 4 in the New Testament, I think, finds its headwaters in many ways in this book of Proverbs. We realize that as a Christian. So in our church covenant, if you look through our church covenant, we are clear that we covenant together with each other before the Lord to not gossip, but to love one another and to help bear each other's burdens and sorrows. We covenant to live together opposed to murder and harm of others. That's what we see we're warned about in this book again and again. I'll tell you some verses, just read them to you. You don't need to turn there. You can take them down if they're of particular interest to you. Proverbs 15, verse 18. "A hot-tempered man stirs up strife." 15:18. Proverbs 20, verse 3. "It is an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling." Proverbs 29, verse 22. "A man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression." Proverbs 29, 22. Now, I know that there will definitely be some righteous anger warriors out here today. We're on Capitol Hill. I understand. Been here a long time. You cite Ephesians 4:26, "Be angry and do not sin." But brothers and sisters, I just have to plead with you For every time you think you have obeyed that command successfully to be angry and yet not sin, how many times do you think you've broken that command? Does that encourage a certain caution in you when you approach this idea of anger? This is why we can understand that anger is generally presented as clearly and simply wrong. Usually, human anger is a kind of practicing for murder. And expressing anger virtually online rather than in person, doing it on social media, in no way lessens your moral responsibility for the anger you're expressing. Dishonesty and lying and flattery are clearly understood as harming others. They're forbidden to us. There's a special concern in the Proverbs that the poor not be harmed. You understand, the poor are special to God. They are a visible reminder of how we are all entirely dependent upon God. Because our bank account is larger than someone else, we may think we're not really so dependent on God. It's just an illusion. And the poor in God's mercy are left there, in part, for us to know in our own poverty or when we're in times of plenty that we are dependent on God and God will provide. We read in chapter 17, verse 5, whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. Oh, that's a good verse. Proverbs 17, verse 5, whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. You see how politicians can even make their careers on mocking the poor? The book of Proverbs says that's insulting his maker. Having less money doesn't make you less human. It doesn't make you less like God. It doesn't make you of any less value. Committing adultery, or being lazy, or robbing our parents, or failing to discipline our children, all of these, do you know what Proverbs likens them to? Murder. All of these are forbidden to us by this prohibition of murder. So, about committing adultery, you can look in Proverbs chapter 2 for this, or in chapter 7. Look at chapter 7. The whole of chapter 7 is this picture of this adulteress, really the opposite of the wise woman in Proverbs 8. Proverbs 7, you have the adulteress, and look at the last verse of Proverbs chapter 7. Her house, the adulteress's house, is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. We also shouldn't harm others by being lazy. Just listen to chapter 18, verse 9. Whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. Proverbs 18, verse 9. Whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. We shouldn't rob our parents. We thought of this last week. But in chapter 28, verse 24, we read, whoever robs his father or his mother and says, that's no transgression, is a companion to a man who destroys. And we shouldn't harm our children by failing to discipline them. Listen to chapter 19, verse 18. Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. See, to withhold discipline from your child is like murdering them. So surely will their destruction follow. You must do the repeated, hard, imperfect, trying work of human discipline. Otherwise, by implication, parent, you're being said that you become the murderer to your own child. And we should note one more thing about harming in Proverbs. Solomon was aware of the ever-present temptation to directly harm others through unauthorized violence, like abuse. Violence is expressly forbidden in Proverbs. Chapter 16, verse 29, a man of violence entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. Proverbs has this weirdly realistic sentence in chapter 11, verse 16 that admits, yes, violence can enrich you. The idea is temporarily. But it doesn't work. And the violent are normally punished. Chapter 11, verse 21. Be assured, an evil person will not go unpunished. Not murdering implies doing nothing to harm others. If there are any men here who are married and who are treating their wives in any way other than with love and respect, in a way that you would be proud to treat them in front of your friends, in front of your pastors, then I would encourage you to desperately reach out to a friend and speak honestly and openly about what you're doing. Wives, if you think you're suffering from anything like abuse, being treated like you're not made in the image of God, I pray you won't leave yourself alone in that. Speak to others. Help us see what we can do to help. By far the most frequently mentioned thing the prohibition of murder forbids in Proverbs, though, is self-murder. Self-murder. It makes sense if you think about it. This book is cast as a father giving his son wisdom for life, so his guidance will be presented in terms of what will help or harm the son. He has to learn this. This is the way of fearing the Lord, the way of wisdom, the way of life. And to wander off it is to harm himself, even to jeopardize his own life. In the prohibition of murder, then, is included the prohibition of self-murder, because you are made in the image of God as much as somebody else is. So just as you have no authority over someone else, ultimately, so you have no authority over yourself. Suicide is forbidden. But reading through Proverbs, we find that many more things are suicidal than you may think. Many harms, short of actual suicide, tend to our self-destruction. And all of it, by implication, is forbidden in this command. Wickedness harms the one who practices it. Look in chapter 6 at verse 12. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. Folly, foolishness, tends to your own destruction. It's forbidden to us. 21:16, one who wanders from the way of good sense will rest in the assembly of the dead. Or as we've already noted in chapter 7, adultery is forbidden to us. It's self-destructive. Chapter 7, verse 22. All at once he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught in fast, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. Friends, wrong speech is self-destructive. Chapter 18, verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Careless speech in chapter 13, verse 3. He who opens wide his lips, that is, speaks in an unguarded fashion, comes to ruin. Lying is a kind of speech that's particularly self-destructive. Chapter 19, verse 9. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will perish. Lack of discipline is self-destructive. Chapter 5, verse 23, he dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. Relying, here's one of the most interesting ones, relying on what seems right to me and natural, relying on that, which our age lauds and praises, according to the Bible, is suicidal. It says this more than once in Proverbs. I'll just tell you one place, chapter 14, verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Friends, Proverbs 14:12 has got to be one of the most countercultural verses in the Bible right now. You might want to memorize that one. Put it up provocatively at your place of work. See how that goes with their code. See how they like you having freedom to express yourself. What if it's natural to you that you feel it's not always right to do what's natural? Envy is self-destructive. We read in Proverbs 14, verse 30, it makes the bones rot. Laziness, chapter 21, verse 25, the desire of the sluggard kills him. for his hands refuse to labor. Friends, anytime we give ourselves over to sin, and Proverbs has more examples of this, any sin, we are basically harming ourselves. And if we ever think otherwise, we are just deluded and fooling ourselves. Friends, all of these things are actions that we ourselves take, some involving others, some involving only ourselves, but none of them do we ever have any right to do, according to Proverbs, because they harm ourselves. And part of what is implied in God's command to never murder is to never harm. And that means not just others, but ourselves as well. So our consent is immaterial when it comes to harming ourselves, because we do not finally belong to ourselves, but to God. Do not confuse the relative goodness of consent. And I'm not decrying consent as an important moral category, but it's a relative category. It is not ultimate. And our poor atheistic world is reeling trying to figure out what is right and wrong. Standards change every few years. And right now, they are addicted to consent, which is not the worst of things you could be addicted to if you're an atheist. It's much better than some alternatives. But friends, it is woefully insufficient to build an ethics upon. Because even if you give consent to something that God hates, there is no final or ultimate good that will come from it. You will not have God's approval. And in the end, every atheist alive today will care more about God's approval than anyone else's. My friend, you are made in the image of God. You are His. If you are a Christian, you are doubly His by creation and redemption. You have no more right to harm yourself than you have to harm the person sitting next to you. You don't belong to you. You're not an advertisement for yourself fundamentally. You're an advertisement for the God in whose image you're made. The other person and you both are made in God's image and both belong to God. So the command, do not murder, clearly implies that you must not act foolishly in a way which would harm yourself. So that's what you should not do. You should never murder yourself or anyone else. You should not harm them ever. Instead, question number four, so what should you do? And the answer is good. You should do good. Maybe some of you heard this is a very intellectual church, and so you expected very complicated questions and answers. Let me just review the sermon so far. What should you fear? God. What should you hate? Evil. What should you not do? Murder. What should you do? Good. It's not too complicated. The opposite of what is prohibited, murder, is helping life. So we should consider for a few minutes what positive wisdom we gain, not merely what to avoid, but what to embrace, what to pursue, what to do. That's part of the wonderful practicality of this book of Proverbs. Now, brothers and sisters, if you've not been using Proverbs like this, it is unique in the Scriptures in having so much normal, regular, everyday behaviorish wisdom all in one place. You really want to make this book your friend. So first then, for yourself, we were just thinking how the kind of murder Proverbs most often talks about is sort of self-murder, self-destruction. Well, let's think about for yourself. By implication, the prohibition, the forbidding of self-murder, implies positively the care for the well-being of our souls, mainly through wisdom, righteousness, and fear of the Lord. We're called to do ourselves spiritual good. This whole book is written in praise of wisdom, its wonders, its beauty, and its helpfulness. Again, I've mentioned chapter 8 before, but read chapter 8 this afternoon where wisdom is personified. It's a beautiful statement of the goodness of wisdom. In chapter 8, the last couple of verses sum it up well, verses 35 and 36. This is wisdom speaking. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself, and all who hate me love death. You know, when somebody has been converted, well, let's say they were a Christian but living stupidly for a while, and by God's kindness, they kind of come to their senses and they have a sort of amazing advance in holiness. Have you ever noticed how many times they, or maybe we've been the they, or many times we, when we're in that position, we feel like, oh, Was I just asleep all that time? What? How stupid was I? What was I thinking? All of a sudden, it becomes plain to you what the way of wisdom is. So deceiving is sin. That's what makes this book so important. As it talks about what wisdom is, it begins to paint the realities that are really there all around you, but that the darkness of your own sin might be keeping you from seeing more intuitively or innately. This book helps when you're in times. It's spiritual medicine for you. It gives wisdom when we've run out of it ourselves. How much we love that promise in James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Another way you live well and follow this path of wisdom is simply by keeping the commandments that you know. We read in chapter 19, verse 16, whoever keeps the commandment keeps his life. He who despises his ways will die. That's 19:16. Whoever keeps the commandments keeps his life. He who despises his ways will die. Friends, let's be honest. Some of you give more time and attention to your pets or to your car than you do to your soul. How wise an investment do you think that's going to be seen to be on the last day? How's that working out for you? Does the well-loved pet die? Does the well-serviced car eventually quit? Friend, you're worth more than those things. You deserve more care than those things. Care about your ways. When God shares with us truth like never murder, we should stare at it. Turn it over in our minds, meditate on it, consider what the implications of it are, like we're doing right now for a little while. That's the way to life. Another wonderful saying in this book to show us this way of anti-murder, this way of cultivating life in our own soul, is very simple. It's beautiful. You should turn to it. Chapter 22, verse 4. Chapter 22, verse 4. And if you're not an underliner in your Bible out of respect for God's Word, I would just encourage you to stop being like that. If you've got perfect recall, okay. But I think God is going to be more respected by some messy, uneven underlines that make you see those verses more quickly and use them better in your own life. Honor Him, not with the page, but with your life. And this is one I would underline. Proverbs 22:4. I'm not telling you to do that in the Pew Bible. I'm saying your own Bibles, all right? I mean, if you're an exceptionally good underliner, you can do it in the Pew Bible. But really, you should do that in your own Bibles. Proverbs 22, verse 4. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. What a wonderful verse. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. Now, this doesn't mean that we earn our spiritual life before God. But it's a simple spiritual reality that we can never find the life that there is in Christ without the humility of conviction of our sins and repentance, turning from our sins. Without the fear of the Lord, which listens to and believes His promises in Christ. Friends, once again, if you're not a believer and you're here, investigate who Jesus is. Or if you know, believe Him. Trust Him. He really is the Son of God. He really died for all sinners who will repent of their sins and trust Him. Why would you not do that? Of course, also directly implied by this forbidding of murdering is our working to have a good effect on others and our living. So we want to do good to ourselves. It's the opposite of self-murder. We want to do good to others. That's the opposite of murder simply considered. And so we see in this commandment, it's implied that we should not murder, and therefore we should do good to others. Do good to others in our family. Do good to others who are in need. Do good to whoever we have the ability to help. Now, this includes especially, of course, our family. I mean, you look at that beautiful last chapter of the book and we see the wonderfully instructive picture there is of the excellent wife loving her family well. Just turn to Proverbs 32. So, ladies, this is for you. But it's for you whether you're married or single. And men, it's for you too. Look at this picture and learn. Look down through chapters 10 and following. Verse 12, we read that an excellent wife does her husband good, not harm. And then in verse 15, we see that an excellent wife provides for others. Or you look all the way down to verse 26, we read that an excellent wife teaches kindness to others. In the next verse, verse 27, she's industrious for her household. Throughout the whole book, we find that parents are exhorted to discipline their children, to instruct them. So we work for life, for good, for those who are in our family. Another book Proverbs especially points out, though, is those who are in need. Repeatedly in this book, we are instructed to be generous to the poor. Even being told in chapter 14, verse 31, that this generosity honors God. Or here in this chapter 31, I wonder if you ever noticed that detail in the picture of the excellent wife in verse 20. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. Or the two verses right before the excellent wife section, there in chapter 31, verses 8 and 9. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Or if you turn back to chapter 24, verse 11. 24, verse 11. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. Now, that could be physically. I think it's likely it means teaching the truth to those who are involved in self-destructive folly, kind of like we read in 14:25, a truthful witness saves lives. This book is so much about generally our teaching wisdom to others. That's one of the greatest kindnesses we can do. We read in 10:21, the lips of the righteous feed many. Or 12:26, one who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor. I love the way 16:24 puts it. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. One of the most provocative applications of this truth is back in chapter 3. Turn there if you would. Chapter 3, verse 27. It's kind of an answer to the "who is my neighbor" question that Jesus got. It shows us something of the exciting expansiveness of God's will laying out before us in this coming week to be guided by these implications of the "thou shalt not murder" command. Chapter 3, verse 27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Well, there's a way to define your neighbor. Who could you help? That's an aggressive way to think about love. And one more to point out to you. Anyone here work for the government? Justin? Okay, Justin, maybe some others. Well, I think the authority that we have, even if we're not working for the government, but just if we're at work, we're in authority in our place at work, we're in our home, at school. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 15 has implications for us about this doing good for others. Chapter 16, verse 15. In the light of a king's face there is life, and his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. Certainly a powerful image for us after this past week. Much spring rain in 5 inches. But it applies to far more than just kings. It's an application of that previous verse about what's in our power to do. Only it's giving as an example for us the king. Now, we may not be kings, but many of us do have responsibilities we can use to help others with. And when I read this, it sounded to me like David's last words. You can tell Solomon learned this from his dad. David's last words in 2 Samuel 23, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. So, dear brothers and sisters, what opportunities are you leaving lying around unutilized to do good to others? Opportunities that God Himself has given you in your life in order to glorify Him by doing good to others. So not murdering means doing good. And I gotta say, this is a wonderful congregation to get to preach this to. I am encouraged literally daily by hearing accounts of what you do for someone else or what you've done for the person who's talking to me. I thank God for how much the teaching of this way of wisdom has come into our lives by God's grace. Well, there it is. Two short Hebrew words giving you an hour-long instruction. I hope you found it helpful. Honestly, I can imagine a couple of groups of people who may have been left feeling a little desperate by the message. The first is those of you who have experienced firsthand the terrible price of violence in your own person or family or among your friends. Some of you have shared your stories with us on Sunday evenings, heart-wrenching stories of abuse and violence you've suffered, or of friends and relatives murdered, or even the story of your own brother being lynched by racial hatred decades ago. So many more stories unknown to us, but known to you and to God. How many people in a crowd this size know someone who's been murdered? The answer is probably in the hundreds. And you wonder, is there any justice? Is there any justice? What we find in this book is that the murderer will face punishment now, normally, and perfect justice ultimately. You have Proverbs 11:21 that I've already cited. Proverbs 11:21, be assured, an evil person will not go unpunished. But even when part of the fallenness of this world is that the murderer seems to get away with his murdering, we read in Proverbs 20, verse 22, wait for the Lord, and He will deliver you. Brothers and sisters, part of the deliverance God will give on that final day is in hearing the closure of a verdict which is true and which takes all factors into account, which is just, which is seen and acknowledged by all, which is enforced, and which can never be overturned. The other group of people who may be left feeling a little desperate are those people sitting here who know themselves to be murderers. That may send a chill down your spine, the thought that I seem to be implying that you may be sitting next to someone who's wrongly killed someone else. But hear me out. Is there no irony in the fact that the very one who brought us this command, you shall not murder, was himself a murderer? Do you remember that about Moses, don't you? He confesses it in his own hand in Exodus chapter 2, verse 12. He penned the story himself. He looked, referring to himself, Moses, he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And it's not just that, but Solomon's own father, David, who taught him probably most of the wisdom in this book. Do you not remember the story about David? In 2 Samuel chapter 11, the story is recounted for us. It's a sordid tale. Here's just the nub of it. Chapter 11, verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Uriah carried the note himself. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. And that's what happened. As surely as if David's hand had done it himself. Friends, even the Apostle Paul, whom Jesus himself called to reach the nations, was described as approving of Stephen's execution and as ravaging the church, dragging off men and women to prison simply for following Jesus. And what about you? Maybe you came to church feeling very safe this morning. You shall not murder. Finally, a sermon in which I'm not going to feel convicted. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." What about our own deserving to be judged by an all-knowing, always fair, always good God? We have good news today, friends. Because of the steadfast love and faithfulness of Christ, even our murder can be atoned for and forgiven. Christ became a victim of murder to forgive even those who murder. As Peter said to those in the temple area soon after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, "You denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer, Barabbas, to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." Jesus Christ willingly laid down his life for us when we had forfeited our own. And so we are called to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Jesus said, "The thief comes just to kill and steal and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly." So, beloved, let us love one another. You shall not murder. Let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation, a substitutionary sacrifice in our place for our sins. Oh, there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. Let's pray together. Lord God, as convicted as we are of our sins, even so we are convinced of your mercy for us in Christ. Fill our hearts with joy, we pray, as we live as your adopted sons and daughters, rejoicing in the love that you've given us in Christ and sharing that love with others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.